For those who may not have been here regularly, we are doing a study through the Old Testament. We're calling it the story of the Old Testament, with the idea that the Old Testament does tell us a story of God's redemptive work. And we can't really understand what the New Testament has to say about what God is doing and has done redemptively unless we understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the largest part of the Bible, and it contains a rich variety of different kinds of literature, and it covers a very large period of time over which God has worked among His people, working to, first of all, explain to us where we came from, that we are creatures made in God's image, but we have fallen, that sin has entered the world. The world, as we see it, is not normal. It's not the way God originally designed it. So when you look around and you get used to the way it is, don't fall into the trap of thinking that this is the way it ought to be, or this is the way God designed it. It's part of the sinful and fallen and cursed condition of the world that it is the way it is. And yet, even so, God demonstrates His glory and His beauty and His creativity even in the midst of the fallenness of this world. But God is also at work. He is at work redeeming a people from sin and slavery for Himself. And that's what we've been studying. And we saw how God set His love on a particular people. He called Abraham, made him into a great nation, and protected and preserved them by sending them into Egypt during a time of famine, then brought them miraculously out of Egypt, forming them into the nation of Israel, and then bringing them through the wilderness in spite of their own sin and their rebellion, right to the edge of the land of Canaan, in which He gave them His law and prepared them to, well, He gave them His law as they began the journey, and then prepared them with a renewal of the covenant as they were about to enter the land. And so that's where we are at this point. So let's just ask God to bless our study together as we go further into this. Father in heaven, we look to You. We ask that You would help us, that You would help us to see Your glory, that You'd help us to learn about Your character, that we would come to appreciate more Your provision for us and the way that You have been working for thousands of years to bring forth the reality and the power and the glory of Your redemptive plan to us, and that You have called us into that by Your word. We ask, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would help us and teach us and guide us as we seek to apply these things to our lives, and that You would gain the glory from it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I've been reflecting on as I've been studying through this and preparing is if, as I read how Israel over and over and over again rebelled against God and made themselves look utterly foolish in so many ways, it just underscores to me the divine origin of the Scriptures. Because these are the same people who were responsible for writing the Scriptures and for preserving the Scriptures. And in spite of all that was going on, they were willing to, I mean, if you could carry around a book that described all your sins and stupid mistakes to hand out to the world, would you do it? I wouldn't. I wouldn't carry around a book that described all of my major sins and all of my most foolish mistakes and carefully preserve it and copy it for the whole world to read. But that's exactly what we have here, is a record of their sin and their foolishness preserved for the world to read. I mean, it's more than that, but that it includes that. And that just reminds me of its divine origin, that God would so move on those people to be able to accurately reflect who they were and maintain and preserve the Scriptures. And that's God's power at work in that. So today we're going to do another challenging thing. We're going to look at three different books of the Bible. Mostly we're going to look at one, But we're going to just briefly touch on Joshua and Judges and then dig a little more deeply into the book of Ruth. So the scenario that we're dealing with in Joshua and Judges and Ruth is it starts with right before they're about to enter the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan is not just sitting there scrubbed, polished, ready for them to enter like an empty hotel room, okay? It's got people in there and people that don't want to leave. And very evil people, in fact. And their job to take possession of the land of Canaan is to go in there and conquer those people by God's appointment, by God's design. And so that's what they have to get ready for that. And then we see as they go in, we see that they don't perfectly obey that mandate to do that. And we trace their history up to the point just before God provides them a king. So that's what the kind of time frame that we're covering here historically in that. So Joshua is the first one we'll look at, and I'm not really following these outlines. These outlines are for you to take and read further and give you a little more background and that sort of thing. But let me just summarize what Joshua is about. Joshua, and I say this on here, Joshua, on the outline, Joshua traces the fulfillment of God's promise of the land of Israel by describing their entry into Canaan and their progressive defeat of the peoples of Canaan. It presents for us a unified Israel. In fact, one commentator said it presents to us almost like the ideal Israel. Deuteronomy and Joshua both together present to us what Israel ought to have been in the ideal. It's a positive picture of Israel for the most part. Moving out under the leadership of Joshua, who is Moses' successor, and functioning according to this constitution that was laid out in Deuteronomy, following its principles and its laws. So, just a very brief overview of Joshua. If you look at Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that gives us kind of a charge or an introduction to what it was that Joshua and the people were called to do. Now, let me just ask you to tell me a little bit, what are some of the memorable events that take place in the book of Joshua, if you can remember that? Or people? Okay. Jericho, the fall of Jericho. And how did Jericho fall? Was it by dynamite planted around the walls of Jericho or anything like that? No, the people of Israel were instructed to march around the perimeter of Jericho and over a period of time, and I think after 7 days, they blew trumpets and the walls simply fell by God's power. Also, in that same time, you may remember the Rahab who comes into that story. Rahab and the spies who she hid the spies in Jericho and sent them out another way. Okay, any others? Okay? Yeah, things went real well for them at Jericho. But then the next thing was when they attacked the people of Ai, and as Paul said, they got thumped. It's almost like what happened to Auburn yesterday. except the difference was that they thought it was going to be easy. I don't think Auburn thought it was going to be easy. And the reason why they got thumped, so to speak, was because a particular man and his clan had kept some of the spoil from Jericho. And God had told them to destroy everything. There was no keeping of anything from Jericho. And yet they had kept it. And so God disciplined them because of that man's sin. But they were judged, and then eventually Israel did defeat Ai. Any others? There is another event that in some ways kind of reminds us of something that happened with Moses, this time under Joshua's leadership. Crossing of the Jordan. That's right. It was very similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. The Jordan parted, and they walked through. Okay? They were on, I should have brought my map. Tom Schumpert should be here to be the map man. But basically, I always thought of, okay, here's Egypt, here's Israel. They just went up like this. But that's not the way they did it. They went around like this. And the Jordan River is over here, and they had to cross the Jordan this way to get into the land of Israel. Okay? So the crossing of the Jordan was another one. I think another big one was the Gibeonites who deceived Joshua into making a covenant. They fooled him into thinking that they had come from a long, long way away, made themselves look tired and dusty and all worn out and everything. And so they made a covenant with them, and it turned out they lived there. But at that point, they had given their word to and given their covenant to them, and so they were unable to drive the Gibeonites out because of that. There's a tension in the book of Joshua that I want to mention, because we see this kind of coming throughout the different books, some more and some less. But there's a tension between the idea that the people have possessed and conquered the land, and you see this in Joshua 21:45. It says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed." And that's kind of the summary of this idea that they had conquered the land. They were living in the land. They had been given what God had promised them. And there's this other side. There's a recognition of the reality that the conquest is not yet complete. So we see in Joshua 17:13, it says, "Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." And you can find other statements like that in there. So we see kind of a mixture of these two ideas in there. And there's a tension, and it's not fully resolved. And that kind of drives things forward in terms of what's going to happen with this. Well, Judges brings us to the place where they are living in the land. They have not fully conquered all the people. Joshua has died, but because they haven't driven out all the Canaanites yet, they increasingly fall into the sins of the Canaanites, and then they fall under God's judgment, and therefore they fall under the oppression of those people. God allows that to happen. God then repeatedly and mercifully raises up judges, and judges are really just local military leaders, who lead the people to throw off their oppressors, and then they enjoy peace for a while, usually until the judge dies and is buried. However, the people fall back into sin. They continue to spiral downward into idolatry as well as disunity. And I believe the conclusion that the author of Judges is leading us to is that they need a king to lead them. If you look in chapter 1 of Judges, you jump over to there. I'll just read a few representative passages. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. It says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, if you go over to chapter 2, let me just read for you kind of a summary of what happens. It's really a summary of the whole book of Judges, beginning in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, you hear that statement repeated many times throughout the book. It's just kind of a saying almost through the book of Judges. People did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Let's see how far I was going to read here. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So you see that downward spiral. I mean, it's like the same thing, but it says, but when the judge died, they were more corrupt than their fathers. It got even worse the next time around. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. All right, now, if you'll go all the way to the end of the book of Judges, which is chapter 21, look at the very last verse of the book, and you'll see, I think, where the author is trying to lead us here. And of course, there are many lessons along the way besides this one single point. But the very last verse says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we're being set up here for the idea of a God-appointed, God-provided king who would lead them, who would fight their battles, and who would turn them away from their idolatry. Okay, can anybody think of any memorable people in the book of Judges? Samson, okay, he's a big one, isn't he? Samson, who was the strong man, but who was really the last of among the judges that were really ordained by God, you might say, was probably the worst in terms of his inconsistency in his life. Okay, others? Gideon. Okay, Gideon and his, he was afraid to lead the people until God provided him a sign with the fleece being wet and the dry ground being dry, and then reversing that as well. There's also Jephthah, who promised that he would sacrifice whatever came out of his house to meet him, and it was his daughter. It shows his foolishness. And then Deborah, the female judge, and Barak, who did not step up into leadership as he ought to have. So those are some of the people that you meet in the book of Judges. So that brings us to Ruth. And now I'm going to explain to you why I passed this out. And I had thought I was going to have us actually sing this, but I think I've decided not to because I really hate to lead singing. Besides, we don't have any time to do it. But this is a metrical version of Psalm 106. And you know, one of the purposes of the Psalms is to help us remember things. And this is a great way to help us remember some of the history of Israel and what God was doing, the people's faithlessness and God's faithfulness. And if you'll look particularly beginning at verse 32 and following, we have a summary of what happened from that point up through the time of the judges. That's partly covering the time actually in the wilderness, but from the wilderness up through the judges. And you can sing this. This is laid out metrically. You can sing this to the tune of "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." It fits that tune. If you want to try "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say," if you know that one of the tunes to that, you can try that. If you really want to have a strange mixing of message and tune, you can try the tune to "America the Beautiful." Okay, but I wouldn't recommend that one. That's just seems too strange to put those two together. But I would encourage you to try this at home today and just sing through some of the verses of this to one of those tunes and use it as a way to remind yourself of some of these things. All right, so let's turn to the book of Ruth. And let me just give you a quick summary, kind of so we'll know where we're going, and then we'll dig into it a little more. In the days of the judges, an Israelite man, whose name was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, left Israel and went into Moab because there was a famine in Israel. While they're there, their two sons marry Moabite women, and then the two sons die. The husband dies, the two sons die, and Naomi is left by herself, but with two daughters-in-law. And she decides to return to Israel. Both her daughters-in-law start off with her, and she discourages them from going, but Ruth decides to go on with her. And when she gets back to Israel, Ruth finds favor in the eyes of Boaz, who is a kinsman, and she's gleaning in his fields, and he notices her, and he eventually takes her as his wife, and their son becomes the grandfather of David, who is an ancestor of Christ. So that's kind of a nutshell summary, which takes all the glory out of it. But we'll look at it in a little more detail in a minute. A couple of things to speak of here in terms of principles as we look at this book. At first glance, you may think that the point of this book is ethical. That is, it's about how to be a good person. Okay. But there's really more going on here than the lesson, be like Ruth and Boaz, and God will bless you. Okay? And you might think that's the lesson to it, but there's more going on here than that. There's more going on than the lesson, good overcomes evil for nice people. Okay? If that's the lesson you get out of it, you have not read it deeply enough. Okay? There is, in this book, we see God's redemptive work brought out. And it's important that we not miss that. We see God providing. But I also want to say that we must not miss the personal examples and the personal application of real people living under the providential hand of God. And we can draw some lessons from that as well. And we also don't want to miss the value of this book as just a really great story. I mean, it's a good story that God has provided for his people. So if you would, let's turn to chapter 1. And somehow or another, in about 20 minutes, we're going to do this in a nutshell. And I encourage you, if you have not read the book of Ruth, to read it. And while I'm plugging, reading that, let me also mention there's a book by Sinclair Ferguson called Faithful God, an exposition of the book of Ruth. And that is an absolutely excellent book. And I would strongly encourage you to get and read that book if you haven't. It made me think of a modern-day Puritan writing. It's just so devotional and so good. So I can't come anywhere close to giving you the content that he does there. So I would encourage you to read that, point you to that book. Okay, so let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, to begin with, let me just say, a lot of times you see in historical writings like this, they don't pick everything apart. It's not the purpose of the story itself to give you all the interpretation and the background and that sort of thing. We see that in a number of aspects of Ruth. But one of the things it doesn't specifically say here, but I want to bring this in based on what the scriptures have already said in other places, is that it was sinful of Naomi and Elimelech to leave Israel to go to Moab because of this famine. I believe it was a sinful decision to do that. God had promised famine to his people Israel if they were unfaithful to him. And this is just an evidence of God working out his discipline on his people for their being unfaithful. And the response to that was not, the proper response to that was not to leave, but to repent. And there was no repentance. There was no national repentance anyway. And simply to leave was to demonstrate unbelief toward God. This place was the land of promise. And it was the one place that they had been given and been assured that it was the place of blessing for them. Not Moab. And their duty was to repent and to submit to the Lord's discipline during this time. Others evidently stayed. So it wasn't so bad that everyone was dying, because others did stay and live. Now let me just mention a few principles from this right here. First of all, sometimes people will adopt a view of God's will that I would call the blueprint view of God's will. It's the idea that God has mapped out this blueprint for you, or like a map, like a Google map, you know, and you've got this one line that you've got to stay on, and if you make a wrong turn somewhere, buddy, you're off the map, and it's just done for you. You can't ever get back on the map, or you may spend the rest of your life trying to get back on the map. Naomi made a wrong turn here. There's no question about it. But it does not mean that God had no plan for her from that point on, that somehow God's plan was messed up. God can take us wherever we are and direct us from that point on in his will. Okay? So don't get the idea that if you get off somewhere, if you are off, because we're all off, that somehow God cannot take us from that point on and bless us and use us in his plan. It's important that we make a distinction here between God's will of precept and God's will of providence, or God's will of decree. God's will of precept is what God tells us to do. Now, yes, Naomi took a wrong turn off the map of what God had said for them to do. They were to stay in Israel. It was their place of blessing. That was God's gift to them. They were to repent because of the famine. They were not to leave the land that God had given them. That was a failure to follow God's will of precept. But it was not breaking God's will of providence or God's will of decree. Just like Paul talked about this morning, where it says that all of this was determined by God, there's no surprise here. All of this is part of God's plan. And there's no way we're going to mess it up. Okay, we're not going to mess up God's plan. And so we see, even in the middle of her sin and her failure, which she was responsible to do, God used her. God continued to move forward his plan, his redemptive plan. One other thing I want to say from this passage, too, is that there was another terrible sin that's not specifically highlighted for us in red text underlined with a footnote. And that is the sin of intermarrying with these Moabite women. Okay? It was a sin for the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to intermarry with Moabites. In fact, if we go back to the book of Judges, we see that there were two characteristic sins that Israel seemed to fall into. The two sins were idolatry and intermarrying with those around them. Those were the two big sins, idolatry and intermarrying with unbelievers around them. And so I want to especially say this to you young people. Intermarriage with unbelievers is right up there in terms of an abomination to God with bowing down to Baal. Okay? That is serious business. The consideration, entertaining, flirting with the idea of intermarrying with unbelievers is right in there with bowing down to Baal. Okay? So I know all of you think bowing down to Baal would be the most horrible thing that you would never, ever even consider doing. Then put this idea of intermarrying or marrying an unbeliever, if you are one of God's people, put that in that same category in your mind, that it's just as much of an abomination as that. Okay. Now let's move on to the next section. And what we see is that Naomi eventually decides to return, and Ruth decides to go with her. It says that they left there, but she ended up staying there for 10 years. It took a long time for her to decide to go back. I don't know that the famine was that long, but, you know, it's hard to move from one place when you're already settled there. And she eventually decides to return, and I believe that was an act of repentance on her part. And Ruth decides to go with her. We have one of the most famous sections in here, beginning in verse 15. And let me read this. And it says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So, I believe that what we're seeing here is a confession of true faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. She had realized that there was a choice here between following her own people's gods and the God of Israel. And it's kind of interesting that the language that she uses, that when she says that I will be, let me go back, and says that your people shall be my people and your God my God. That's very reflective of the language that God used in making a covenant with his own people, that I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a very similar kind of thing, and it may have even been something she had heard and was familiar with. Basically, what she and Orpah, her sister, were confronted with there was they had a choice between Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. Those were the choices. And Orpah chose one. She wanted everything minus Jehovah in Moab. That was better to her. But Ruth made the better choice. She chose Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem. Then we go to chapter 2, and this is where Ruth meets Boaz as she is gleaning in his field. She goes out. She immediately demonstrates herself to be industrious. She tries to find a way to support herself and her mother-in-law, and she goes out to glean in the fields. That means picking up the pieces that the reapers had left behind and getting some wheat that way, or barley, I believe it is. Look at verse 10, beginning of verse 10. It says, let me just mention that up to this point, Naomi, she's gleaning in Boaz's fields. I've got to go back one more thing, one more. Back in verse 3, I like this. It says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Okay, now from her perspective, it seemed random. okay? She just, that field over there looks pretty good. I think I'll go there. No telling why she did it. It wasn't because she knew anything necessarily about the connection there. She just happened to. And yet, at the same time, God knew what was going on. God was in control of that. God was guiding her to that. Okay? So we see again the idea of God's providence being displayed there, that God put her there. She chose, but God used all the circumstances so that, from her perspective, she happened to go to that field, but God was sovereignly superintending the whole thing to put her in the field where he was moving his plan forward. Okay, so he notices her because of her diligent reaping, and he had heard of her diligence and faithfulness to Naomi and coming back to Israel with her. And so he goes and says that he will provide for her, and he asked her to stay and glean in his field so she could be protected. And in verse 10 it says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.'" Let me just point out, too, that one of the thing that Boaz notices about her, he didn't say he noticed a beautiful young woman in the field. Okay, he noticed that she was a woman who was faithful, that she had come to help her mother-in-law, that she was a godly, admirable woman in terms of her character, and that's what he noticed. So let's move on now to chapter 2 and verse 20. At this point, Naomi, she comes home and tells Naomi what's going on, what's happened. And it's kind of interesting. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, oh, he also fed her, as well as the other reapers, apparently. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And by the way, I should have mentioned that when she came home, she comes home not only with a doggy bag, so to speak, the leftovers of the food that she had been served, but she came home with all this barley, and according to Sinclair Ferguson, this was about 30 pounds worth of barley. And now we know why women in Israel carried water jars and men didn't. They probably were stronger or something. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to carry a 30-pound sack of barley across several fields back to my home. That's heavy. But you can imagine how surprising that was to her. Okay, you've been reaping, you've been picking up the leftovers in the field, and you come home with a 30-pound sack of barley? Wow. This man has obviously been very generous to you. So we see here the use of the term kindness in verse 20. The Hebrew word here is chesed. And this concept is woven throughout Ruth. It's sometimes translated mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness. The ESV ordinarily translates it steadfast love. It's unclear here where it says whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. It's unclear whether who is referring back to the Lord or back to Boaz. But really doesn't matter, because Boaz obviously was demonstrating the Lord's kindness, and God was using him as an instrument to demonstrate his own kindness. Naomi originally prayed for God's kindness on Ruth and Orpah before she left Moab. And we also see in chapter 3 that Boaz praises Ruth for her kindness, or her chesed. We also see here the introduction of the concept of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is an important concept in the book of Ruth. The obligation of this kinsman redeemer seems to have been derived from two laws in Israel. One was that if a family became impoverished and had to sell their land, then the nearest relative was to buy it back so that it would stay in the same family, because this was the promised land. It was not to be sold off to others. And the second principle was that if a man died with no offspring, his brother was to marry the woman and then raise up offspring in the name of his brother so that his name wouldn't die out. Now, Boaz was not the brother of Ruth's deceased husband, and so it may be that his sense of obligation, or their cultural sense of this, reflected a general application of this principle that was embedded in these laws. And in this sense, I believe Boaz is a pattern of Christ's redeeming love for his people, because in we can draw some close patterns between what God intended for this kinsman redeemer to do. The Greek word there is goel, and it shows up several times in the laws of Moses. But it was intended to reflect Christ's provision that we have a guaranteed inheritance in Christ, for one. We will never be so impoverished that our inheritance will be sold away and unrecovered. And secondly, we will have a name that will last forever, and we will be redeemed by a brother, by an older brother, Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 2, I believe, talks about that. So then we see Naomi concocting a plan to send Ruth to Boaz's threshing floor at night. Now, this is a really weird section here, and let me just read this. I don't know how to do this in time I've allotted. Chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.'" Okay. So we see here that he approaches this other nearer redeemer. They have this conversation, which is a great conversation. I won't read it now, where he says, "You know, you can buy this land." And the man says, "Oh, okay, yeah, I'll buy the land." And he says, "And there's a woman attached to it that you have to marry." "Oh, well, no, I don't think so." And so he himself buys the land and marries Ruth. In chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we see that they bear a son. And in this passage, if we go over there, we see that there's a praising of God for this redeemer. And the redeemer is no longer Boaz, but the redeemer is actually the son. So in verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" So we see this idea of the redeemer is transferred down from Boaz down to his offspring. Well, that only hints at what's to come, because what we find just immediately after that is the surprise ending. This story is more than what we've heard already, but this story points us forward to this almost shocking new fact. It's kind of like if you've ever seen The Sixth Sense, when the ring hits the floor in the end of The Sixth Sense, you go, "Oh, that was what was going on this whole time." And you kind of do that here. You go, "Oh, wait, now I see. I've got this whole thing in a different perspective now." And we find out that Boaz and Ruth are not just two obscure people in Israel's history, but they're the grandparents of King David. And we see here that this has put a legitimacy and a value and an attractiveness to David's reign because of the kind of parentage he had. So let me just make a few very brief observations here. Even though we see a great deal of darkness in the book of Judges, Ruth is set during the same time, and we see God's faithfulness to families in this time. It's kept alive in the lives of ordinary people and their families. And Ruth explains for us how the strong faith of David did not just appear out of nowhere, just falling out of the sky or something, but it was cultivated through the faithfulness of his family. Second thing is that God uses faithfulness in human relationships to advance his purposes and kindness. Ruth is a model of faithfulness to Naomi, and Boaz is in turn a model of faithfulness to Ruth. And this faithfulness reflects and foreshadows God's faithfulness in providing for his own and in advancing his redemptive purposes. We also see in the fact that God drew Naomi to himself from a very evil, corrupt people, Moab, that God is concerned with the nations. And we also see the importance of integrity and repentance in our own lives, because we see apparently Naomi made no impression on Ruth until she left Moab. She was leaving Moab. She was repenting of what she had done. And Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. And may that be a model for all of us in our own lives. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful book and for the skillful way that you moved the writer to weave so many clear truths together into such a compelling and interesting story. We ask, Father, that you would cause it to have its effect in our lives, that you'd help us to see the way that you draw near and work in individuals' lives, even in the middle of their own foolishness and sin and sometimes presumption. And as we think about the way Naomi sent Ruth into a very dangerous and potentially compromising situation with Boaz. And yet, Father, you are faithful. May we find new fuel for our faith as we contemplate these things together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.